one of the things that makes me kind of sad is to think about if the day comes that Sunday's not our song leader. Sunday nights really take on a special meaning, don't they? They really do. And I appreciate you coming with your heart full and emptying some of that love out for the Lord and for your brothers and sisters through these songs. It really is an encouraging thing to be able to just to put, you know, I've been in churches where you had to kind of hold back, you know, to blend in or you would really stand out. But on Sunday nights, particularly here, you can just let it all hang out, can't you? Well, you know, give it your best shot. Janice and I have a little garden plot here in the Woodlands. I don't know how many of you know that that's available. You have to get on a list to get on it, and Marty got me on the list back a while back. But we have this little garden plot, and I like to grow tomatoes. That's all. Just tomatoes. And to say that it's small is an understatement, okay? I can put 8 tomato plants in it if I get them pretty close together. And I like to go there, and I grew up on the farm, and so I kind of like to get my hands in the dirt occasionally, even if it is just a little bit of dirt. And I also like to see other people's plot, their garden plots. There are 3 different size plots there, and I have the smallest one. Gary and Kay Tannehill have the largest one. And actually, they recently found another spot, and they got one about 3 times that large. So they spend lots of time, Gary particularly does, working his garden. And consequently, they don't have to buy very many vegetables because you can grow lots of vegetables in a really, really small area, and he fully utilizes it. I mean, when one crop gone, he'll take that one out and put another one. When that one's gone, he'll about triple crop it every year, all of his garden space. And so consequently, they don't have to go to the store very often to buy vegetables. And I've thought a lot about that. If I could figure out how to make my plot grow Bluebell ice cream, I wouldn't have to go to the store very often either. But it's really kind of neat to watch some gardeners be really productive and others not so much. Right beside us, our little plot is a big plot that a master gardener is there. I mean, one of the guys that has the license, you know, he's been through all the training and schooling. And so they make us look pretty sorry because he does, and the lady, they both do such a fine job, and they always have something producing. And on the other side of us, however, all things in life balance out, there's this person that he grows weeds really well. And they have a habit, a really bad habit, of if you let your plot grow up in weeds, they'll go put a big sign that says weeds on it, you know, and it's designed to embarrass you, I guess, so that you'll get the weeds out of your plot, but it doesn't seem to work on those folks on the other side of us there. They plant some plants, but the weeds get taller than their plants do. And then there's some other folks that just right across a little walk path from us there that we really enjoyed watching them this year because they came and spent hours and hours and hours preparing their plot. And then they took string, and every 12 inches, both ways, they marked it off. And then they had a guide that they'd gotten online, and they planted certain plants in each one of those 12-inch squares. And that's all they did. And not, as far as I could tell, they never got one thing off of any plant that they planted there. They just got really spindly and weren't taken care of, and didn't produce anything at all. And then there's another plot that they stick the plants in it, but they don't remove the debris from it. And so you don't get very much, you know, from that at all. And I've just told you a parable. Maybe a little modern-day upbeat parable. But did you understand my story? You understood my story, right? But what if I were to tell you that those four gardens represent God's kingdom, and I began to explain that to you? Then would you understand that parable at a different level? You would, wouldn't you? If I began to tell you about this one that really produced well and what it took to make it produce well, and then I talked about this other one that the weeds really grew up and they choked all the plants out and so forth, then you would understand my story at a different level, wouldn't you? Well, it strikes me. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, by the way. It strikes me maybe something that I've never really comprehended to the degree that I think I'm understanding it today, that there are different levels of understanding about Jesus' parables. When Jesus told about a sower that went out to sow and he scattered his seed, then there were very, very few people, if any, there that didn't understand his story. And it drew a visual picture for them that they fully comprehended. But do you realize, and he will talk about, there were some who had eyes to see and ears to hear, and they would understand, and others who didn't. And you know what made the difference? It wasn't whether or not they could understand that story that he told. It was whether or not he explained it to them. Because it was a lot later down in that chapter when he and his disciples were finally alone that they said, explain the parable of the sower and the seed to us. And he explained it to them, and so they understood. And they understood because he explained it. They didn't understand it any better than anybody else when he told it. They understood it at one level, but they didn't understand it at the level that they did when he finished explaining it to them. And I think that's one of the real keys to what Jesus is going to say about certain people who understand and certain people who don't understand. You remember that the scribes were the trained lawyers in the law of their time. And you understand that the law, the Pentateuch, served both as a moral guideline and also it served as their national law. There's no separation of church and state. It's all one law. And today we would probably refer to it something like a Sharia law, or at least that concept. It's all one and the same. There's no separation. And so the scribes were the ones who had formerly studied the law of Moses and the rabbinical writings for years, and they were experts with all the questions that anybody could bring about what did the law say. And then there was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were those who were rigidly trained in how to carry out all the rabbinic traditions of applying the law. And so there's a sense in which the scribes were the theorists and the Pharisees were the pragmatists. They were the ones who you came to them to know. They directed how you applied these scriptures. The scribes would tell you what it said and all the details, intricacies of the words and the meanings and so forth. But the Pharisees controlled how it was applied. And so between the two of them, this provoked a great pride of self-righteousness that clashed with Jesus. And it would have clashed with anyone who came with claiming to be able to be an expert in the law, as it were. And while he never made such a claim, then he interpreted the law in a way that was contradictory to what they allowed. And so he flew in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 12 of Matthew, there's a conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders, and it reaches a peak whenever Jesus refuses to follow their traditions. And the people like it. The people follow him. And that makes the leaders so mad that they began to plot not only how to kill him, but they began to explain how Jesus is able to perform these miracles by persuading the people that he gets his power from Satan. And then Jesus confronts them whenever they come up with this explanation, and he proves that their accusation is illogical and it is inconsistent with their own practices. And it turns out that they had condemned themselves to be forever lost because they had turned their back on the truth that had been revealed to them. And so how we handle truth that is revealed to us is incredibly important. Not only that we acknowledge it, but that we incorporate it into our life, because if we don't incorporate what we know into our life, then we come to a standstill. And that's not quite true, because Jesus is going to say it's going to be taken away from you, even what you have, if you don't use it. The one who has a little and he uses it, it's going to be given more. And the one who has this tremendous amount of knowledge and he doesn't use it, he doesn't apply what God intends for us to use in our life and how he intends, then even what he has is going to be taken away from him. And at the end of chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13, this marks a change in Jesus' ministry. Through his teaching and his many miracles, he's presented himself as the Messiah. His life demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and they had rejected him. And from this point on, Jesus starts talking about a kingdom that they had been expecting, but not the kind of kingdom they had been expecting, a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical one. And he begins to speak in a new way. Evidently, Jesus, up to this point, had not relied primarily on the use of parables. But he began, at this point, to speak to them in parables. And we know some of the practical advantages of speaking in parables, right? I mean, parables make truth concrete. Most of us think in pictures. And if we can get a really vivid, accurate picture of something, then it becomes real to us. Otherwise, it's just kind of esoteric. It's just out there somewhere, and we can acknowledge that it's true, but it's not something that's really meaningful. We may not understand the concept of the fullness of the concept of how people respond to the gospel in various ways, and we may not really be able to understand why some people reject the gospel like they do, but whenever somebody tells us about a sower that goes out to sow and the seed fell on four different kinds of soils, then all of a sudden we begin to understand it. And when he explains it to us and he talks about the weeds and how that's the concerns of this world and they choke out and they make that plant where it's not productive. And he talks about that seed that falls on the rocky soil and it springs up, they become a Christian. Indeed, but they're not productive because their roots don't go down. They can't get nourishment. And so whenever difficulties of this life come, the sun comes out, then they wither and they die. We can understand that. And not only can we understand it, but we can remember it, can't we? We may not be able to quote a lot of verses, but parables make truth not only concrete, but they make the truth portable. Anywhere you go, you can remember that story. And it doesn't take very much effort for you to remember four kinds of soils and what they represent. It's a really short little story. But it's incredibly powerful. And it gives an incredible amount of insight into people when we're sharing the gospel with someone and it just breaks our heart that they act a certain way or they don't respond to the gospel like we want them to. Then to our mind, we recall that those seed that fell on the rocky ground and that fell on the thorny ground, don't we? And we realize, here's a person that is more important to them than the affairs of this life, that their houses and their cars and their job, that's more important to them than Jesus Christ and the kingdom. And that's really unfortunate. But Jesus said that was going to be the case. And it makes truth interesting. I mean, not very many of us like for somebody just to get up and just quote facts on and on and on. We may, it may be something that we're initially interested in, but after a little while, we get pretty saturated, don't we? But if somebody will stop and tell a story to illustrate it, all of a sudden it grabs our attention again, doesn't it? And then it also makes truth personally discoverable. That as you contemplate this story, and as this story is explained to you, you can visualize it, and you can relate to it, and you can internalize it in a way that just words don't do. And so there are lots of practical advantages for parables. Up to this point, it seems to me that Jesus has spoken some more in what we would call analogies. He talked about salt and light and birds and lilies and wise and foolish builders and garments and wineskins and children playing in the marketplace. But now he's going to shift in 13. In fact, it's going to say later in this chapter that he won't speak to the people anymore except in a parable. That's going to be exclusively the way that he teaches the crowds from this point on. And so there are some real advantages, and we recognize those. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, the sower went out to sow. And then he told that story about the sower. And I would ask you, do you enjoy Jesus' parables? And most of us would say, yeah, that's among my very favorite things. And I would suggest to you that the reason that you enjoy them is because Jesus has explained them to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't enjoy them so much. Oh, you wouldn't dislike them. Somebody that tells the story about a farmer that goes out and sows seed and different things happen, just like me telling you about my garden and the gardens around me. But they really wouldn't hold a lot of value to you until somebody explained the meaning of them. And so where I'm going with this is I think we still have to have that the truths of the parables explained to us. And we enjoy them, and they are so valuable to us because we have them explained to us. But interestingly, the crowds didn't have them explained to them. Jesus explained them to a select group of people. And that puts more teeth in that they will ever be seeing but never understand and hearing. But they don't really understand. And the reason is going to be because of how they have treated truth up to this point. And whenever he talks about the parables are designed to conceal and reveal. Conceal to some people and reveal to others. It's because of the way that they have handled truth up to this point. And there's no reason to keep casting your pearls before the swine at some point. And that's just a personal decision that you have to make yourself. But Jesus told his disciples that, didn't he? Whenever you reveal truth to people and you keep revealing truth to people and you keep revealing truth to people and they reject it, at some point he says, don't keep casting your pearls before the swine. And so he quit explaining his teaching. A parable is simply a common story that's told to enhance the understanding of a deeper principle. The word itself, parable, comes from two Greek words, parabolos. You probably know this. Para is a prefix that means beside. And bolos is the Greek word for to throw. We get the word balo, ball, from it. So parabolo is to throw beside. And so you have this truth that you want to teach, and in order to teach that, you throw a story beside it that people can understand. And you tell this story that they can comprehend, and then you relate it to the truth that you want to reveal. I find it really interesting that to the crowds, Jesus didn't explain all these stories. And so they didn't have an appreciation for them because, again, of the way that they have handled truth up to this point. Why then did Jesus speak in parables? Well, he gives three reasons in this context. First one was to fulfill prophecy. Second one was to reveal truth to his followers. And the third one was to conceal truth from those who were self-righteous. If you look at Matthew 13, 34 and 35, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Why did he speak in parables? So that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 78, 2. And that psalm in poetic form speaks about God displaying his power and his awesome works, as well as his unfailing love. And then the psalmist continues, and he speaks about the tragedy of those who reject that truth that has been revealed to them. And that same basic message is what is being fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. And by the way, it's still being fulfilled in our lifetime. How much of a tragedy is it when truth is revealed to someone and they, for whatever reason, whether it's the cares of this world or because of whatever other things that may come in that were illustrated in the parable of the sower, then they reject that truth. How tragic that is. And they'll reach a point where they cannot understand. And then, secondly, also parables enabled him to teach his disciples what he wanted to. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 through 12, in verse 16 and 17, he says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And then drop down to verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and they did not hear it. Jesus' parables enabled him to reveal to his disciples truths while at the same time hiding those truths from his enemies. Their understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom does not come from superior intellect or either from diligent study, but the fact that God has revealed those truths to them as a gift. That same thing is still true today. There are lots of really, really smart, biblically smart people in the world that don't understand, aren't there? These mysteries, what mysteries is it that he's talking about? He's talking about the fullness of the gospel message and the coming of the church age. Both of these things were hinted about in the Old Testament, but it wasn't understood. For example, in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Messiah as a suffering servant who would die as a substitute for sinful man. But none of the prophets clearly understood that was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's Son, on Calvary. And many passages in the Old Testament hint about the Gentiles being able to become true followers of God along with Israel. But no one understood that in the church age, these Gentiles would be grafted into the vine as a part of God's chosen holy nation and priesthood. They did. Even the Jews, even after the gospel was preached, still didn't understand it, did they? And so it had to be revealed to them. And what a special blessing was given to them and to us. A blessing that even the prophets of old didn't have. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:10, beginning, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so prophets and angels, as much as they knew, still didn't understand these truths that God has revealed to them and to us. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11, and these all, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. We've received the promise. And all those people in days gone by didn't. It was hidden from them. And I will say that this flies in the face of men who are so persuaded and so arrogant and so proud in thinking that we can figure anything out. You just give me something, I'll figure out the answer to it. And if he can't figure it out, he rejects it. And there we have the world. It's very well educated, extremely proud of our ability, our analytical ability, our scientific ability, all of the things that we have in our education today. And if we can't understand it, then we reject it. And there are things, spiritual things, that the mind of man cannot comprehend. And so he rejects it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There's only one way. It's not going to come through earthly wisdom and knowledge. For indeed, the Jews asked for signs, the Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things are the things that are not. And to despise things God has chosen, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is it any wonder that Paul told the Corinthians, after having said this, I come to you knowing only Christ and him crucified. That's all I need to know. And the application of that. Because he is my righteousness. He is my wisdom. He is my justification. He is my sanctification. He's everything to me. These mysteries were being revealed through the parables to Jesus' disciples, but not to everybody else. In fact, to everybody else, it just made them more mystifying, regardless of how intelligent or well-trained they were. And neither the Greek philosophers nor the religious leaders of Judaism understood Jesus' parables. They could not comprehend that simple message that's true and it remained mysterious to them as it still does many today. And apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God revealing those things to us, we cannot know. Those things are not known by human wisdom. In verse 12 through 15 of Matthew 13, it says it was mystifying to everybody else. For whoever has to him, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And if there's ever anything in the Bible that on the surface seems to be unfair, that's it to me. Isn't it to you? The guy that doesn't have much, he's going to take it away from him. The guy who's got a lot, he's going to give him more. He taught that same thing in the parable of the talents, didn't he? The one who used it, he said, take the one talent that this man has, take it away from him, cast him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and give that talent to this guy who's got 10. Why? Because the guy who had 10 talents used those 10 talents. And so it all depends on how we respond to the truth that has been made available to us. If we play with it, if we decide we can tweak it, if we pick and choose what parts of it make sense to us, if we apply the world's wisdom to it and only accept the part that we feel like makes sense, then what we have is going to be taken away from us. And the darkness that we're in will become even darker. And what we can't understand, we'll reject. These scribes and Pharisees were incredibly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't understand them because their understanding had been perceived and had come to them through the rabbinical traditions of their day. In other words, they understood what their parents had taught them, and that was their truth. My parents were very religious people. My dad was a preacher. I have great respect and appreciation for everything they taught me. But my faith has to be my own. It's not good enough that I believe what they believe. And quite honestly, there are some things in my life that I've come to believe that put me in conflict in some areas with my parents. And I'm sad about that. But I have to tell you that truth means more to me than anything else in this world, than any other relationship. And regardless of what door truth comes in, I want truth. The Bible tells me, and God tells me, that His Word is truth. And I've come to believe that completely. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth, and there's a difference. The principles that Jesus lays down here are still true today. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But he goes down two verses later, and he says, but we have the mind of Christ. That just blows me away. How do we have the mind of Christ? Because the truth that God reveals to us, we accept that truth. We internalize that truth. We listen to Jesus' teaching. We learn to think like He does. And let's not leave out God's Holy Spirit that lives in our lives. And I don't want to get, and we always get really nervous right here, and I don't want to get all mystical, but God's Holy Spirit lives in me, and it does something. And Romans chapter 5 tells me a number of things that it does. And it also helps me to understand God's will and God's Word. And as I apply and I walk in the Spirit, then I'm able to understand more and more things. Is study required? Obviously. Yes, it certainly is. Study has to be done to understand the cultural and historical settings as well as learning the meanings of words. And I was going to take the time, but I won't now since I've burned my time up. To take you to a passage and attack one of our sacred cows, but I won't do that tonight. I'll spare you that. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And if we never take His yoke, what do you suppose it means? And Elton has a really beautiful explanation about what it means to take a rabbi's yoke upon him. But it certainly also must mean in a practical way that I become a Christian. And whenever God teaches me how to be forgiven of my sins and how to become his child, then certainly in some sense of the word, that must mean that I'm taking his yoke upon myself. Because you see, if you always stand at a distance and you want to learn and have all your questions answered before you become a Christian, you're going to die on the outside. You're going to have to respond to what you know before he's going to give you more. And if you don't respond to what you know, then even what you have is going to be taken away. And it may be taken away in the form of your desire. That maybe you're concerned about spiritual things right now in your life, but I can promise you if you don't act on the truth, that there's truth that you don't act on, that you know that God wants you to, if you continue to refuse to act on that truth, then a day's going to come where you're going to lose your desire. You're not going to care about spiritual things. Your life is going to fill up with other things. And the weeds and the affairs of this life are going to choke out your concern. And so if there is in your heart tonight something that you know that you need to do, I can't emphasize too much how important it is that you do that tonight. That you act on the truth that God has revealed to you, because if you don't, you're going to lose it. And you're going to die on the outside. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to act on that and become a Christian tonight. And if as a Christian there are things in your life that you've just said, well, I'm going to put that off till a later time, how's that working for you? It's probably not going to work very well in your life, because the devil is going to make sure that there is never a convenient season in your life. And you have to act on what you know now while God is touching your heart. Let's stand and sing.